Good morning and welcome. We resume our study of a biblical theology of government here in our adult Sunday school class this morning. I'm glad for all of you who are able to join us online for this video recorded and streaming session. And we're looking forward to some more time reflecting on God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we bring nothing to our study except eager minds and devoted hearts. We want to learn from you. You are our Savior. You are our Lord. You are our teacher. You alone know the truth and know how to apply it to our hearts in a transformative way. And it's by learning your precepts, your good directions, your instructions, your laws for us, that we can live a satisfying and productive human life individually and in our social relations. And that's what we've been reflecting on during this course of study. How do we live under the government of our risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ? And particularly, how do we carry out our dual responsibility as citizens of the kingdom of God, as well as citizens in our own communities, in our own nation, the United States of America. So please bless your word to our hearts this morning as we continue to reflect upon it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we did a little seasonal sidebar, took a look at Psalm 72, what it had to say about the Messianic King, particularly in light of a number of the themes that we've been considering together in our study. And now we want to go back to what we had begun the session before, looking at the fourth chapter of Damar's discussion in The King of the Nations. Again, remember, we've been loosely following his outline, and I've been developing some of his thoughts, adding others of my own as we've looked at different scriptures. And we're thinking about the government of God over all things as creator and judge of all. So he is the governor of each individual life, and he does that by bringing us to faith in his Son. And by believing in his Son, then we give ourselves joyfully to observing whatsoever he has commanded us. So self-government, self-control, taking responsibility for our own individual actions, with or without an outward civil law, with or without an outward policeman. We police ourselves by God's grace. Not perfectly, of course. We're fallen. We stumble. We yield to temptation. Sometimes we just get willful and we say, I'm not going to do what I know God wants us to do. But God, working by his Spirit and his Word, brings us more and more under the domination of his self, or our self-government under his government. Then God rules in the family, mothers and fathers brought together to lead their children. And then we've talked about civil society, as it's often called. All of those voluntary, for the most part, many informal relationships where we submit ourselves to one another. A student submits himself to a teacher, an employee to her employer, whatever it might be. Then, of course, there's the believing community, the church. And in the church, God has appointed elders to shepherd God's people and to instruct them and direct them. And then in the civil realm, because we live in a fallen world where violence and oppression and dishonesty and theft often erupt, particularly in a mixed society where the majority of people are not self-consciously living under God's rule, under his government, then they're going to victimize one another in one way or another through fraud or libel or sexual advances, things like that. And so we need police, we need civil laws, we need civil courts. And God also expresses his rule in that realm as well. Romans 13, the powers that be, and in context, Paul is talking about the civil authorities, have been ordained by God. But then we've talked about the way in which God structures civil government. It tends to be decentralized and localized, whereas the tendency among world empires is to consolidate power and authority more and more at the top, build massive bureaucracies that basically implement the will of the central government, and it controls more and more of the details of the personal lives of the people. And in totalitarian governments, there's really a concerted effort to eliminate all of those governments between the central authority and the individual. And so the family is often under attack, particularly in its social rights and responsibilities. The church is often repressed. Markets are controlled. Voluntary associations are limited, and so forth. So there's the city of man, as Augustine called it, this Babel-like human imperial view of civil government, and then there is the kingdom of God, where freedom is maximized, but recognizing that there's always a temptation, even for believing people, to use their freedom as a license for sin and irresponsibility. I read it again this morning earlier in my study in 1 Peter, when Peter, like Paul, says, Christ has set you free, but don't use your freedom selfishly to simply aggrandize yourself or enrich yourself or benefit yourself, but rather use it as servants of the Lord, free to serve. We hear a lot about freedom, but it's an egocentric freedom. It's all about me, my rights, my possessions. And in the scripture, that freedom is given us so that we might serve others, serve God, serve our fellow man. So in this fourth chapter, talking about God judging the nations, Damar wants to make the point, a couple of points. First of all, and we've noticed this before in our study, there's a tendency often on the part of Christians to restrict the government of God on a civil level, on a judicial level, to Israel and Israel alone. But in this chapter, we consider the fact that God held Gentile nations, those that were not Israel, that were not God's chosen people, to the same standard of justice and righteousness that he did Israel, and at times he enforced his law providentially through curses brought in history in accordance with his word. And so God is sovereign over all nations, and Israel is not a special case, except that they are receiving special redemptive benefits from God. And I'm using redemption in the whole broad view, not simply to be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God, but to be redeemed, restored, set free in all of their social relations. And so they're going to be the pilot project. They're going to be the model home for this new human race, so that people could look at Israel in relationship to God and say, what nation has a God so near? And what nation has a law so wise and just? So we'll think a little bit, and we got into this chapter a couple of weeks ago. That's one point that Damar wants to highlight. And the other thing is then that God deals with nations in terms of a corporate responsibility, as well as individuals. And this is really emphasized in the Old Testament. You've read your Bible. You know that we don't learn very much about individuals in the Old Testament. I mean, there are a lot of individuals that come across the pages of Scripture, and some of them are better developed than others in the narrative. But except for the Psalms, we don't hear much about the individual personal struggles of a believer like we do in the New Testament. There's not the kind of granular attention to detail in social relations like we get in the epistles. How are husbands supposed to behave toward wives and children? How are wives to behave toward their children and their husbands? How are employers and employees to get along and do their job and so forth? Those are all details that get fleshed out in the New Testament revelation. The Old Testament paints on a much broader national and international canvas. And so the law of Moses is given to Israel as a nation, and it gives a lot of directions and instructions about personal life and family life and social life and cultic life, the life of the worshiping community and their civil relations and so forth. And then it talks about empires and wars and power struggles and Israel's place among the nations. And so we get a much broader view there. So we get a real clear picture of God's sovereignty over the nations, not just the nation of Israel, and the way in which he is working out his covenantal purposes, blessing freely, graciously, Israel, calling them to respond to him, to trust in him, to walk in his ways. But then even extending that sometimes to those who are outside. And we've talked before about Daniel's interactions with Nebuchadnezzar, for example, and the way in which the emperor eventually apparently came to really acknowledge the sovereign lordship of Daniel's God, of Israel's God, though he had himself pretended to that kind of divine authority. So when God deals with nations, he deals justly. And we started off by talking about the account of the judgment of God against Sodom and Gomorrah, a very wicked, a determinedly wicked city. And God comes down to see if what he's heard, again, the metaphorical language. I mean, God knows everything. He doesn't have to go someplace geographically to make an investigation, but that's the way he describes himself. He comes down to see. There's a personal, direct involvement. So that gave rise to our understanding of a fundamental principle of a biblical philosophy of history. God exercises his government over the nations personally and immediately. He's not a deist God who creates the clock, winds it up, and throws it off into infinity and lets it run all by itself. But he is immediately, personally involved with his creation, both to bless and also to bring judgments. And the prototypes of those kind of judgments are the flood, as we read about it in Genesis 6 and following, and then also the judgment on Egypt that led to the deliverance of Israel from bondage. And another instance, as I said, is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a signal example. The question raised by this corporate judgment on a city or on a nation is, of course, is God just in doing that? Can he rightly bring condemnation upon a whole society? And that was what Abraham was wrestling with when he had his debate, his bargaining conversation, if you will, with the Lord, where he says, God, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will you sweep away those who are upright along with those who are wicked? And And then he says, this is Genesis 18:25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? It's a rhetorical question, but it's a question that demands the answer yes. The judge of all the earth, the Lord God, will do what is just. And so for 50, for 45, for 40, for 35, all the way on down, God says, yes, I'll spare the city, I'll spare the city. Finally, he gets down to 10. Suppose 10 are found there, he answered. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And that was the end of the conversation. And as a matter of fact, there were fewer than 10. And God granted Lot and his family an escape before the judgment fell upon the cities. And so we're given a principle, again, that in God's moral order, he never is excessive in his judgments. He may be patient. He may wait a long, long, long time before he brings that judgment. But when it comes, we will have to declare that it is just because it is God's judgment. Now, I recognize that modern people don't like that. They want to judge God's character by their assessment of God's actions. And if we judge God's acts to be unjust, his punishments to be extreme, for example, I mean, you hear that caricature of the so-called God of the Old Testament who is so harsh. The God of the New Testament apparently is much more mellow, doesn't take issue with people so strongly, which of course is a damning kind of error. People who think that's so, of course, don't take God seriously. So when God judges, he judges justly. And in those times, this is kind of a silly example, I suppose, but you know, you've seen that sign perhaps posted in places, certain rules of the house. Rule number one, the boss is always right. Rule number two, if the boss seems to be wrong, see rule number one. Well, that in applies to men, that's kind of funny and ironic, but the judge of all the earth will always do what is just. And therefore, if it appears that he has done something unjust, we have to think it through until we understand what else is going on. And of course, that's the great lesson that Job has to learn in the midst of his afflictions. He's a righteous man. God says so. Now he's afflicted and it seems unjust. Job says, I can't understand that there's something that I've done to warrant such terrible affliction. And so I want a hearing. I want God to put me on trial so that I will see the justice of his dealing with me. Well, he doesn't get that hearing except in being cross-examined by God in the whirlwind. But the lesson is that there may be more things going on in God's dealings with an individual or even with a nation than simply the strict application of individual justice. And a lot of it has to do with this idea of corporate responsibility. In a dictatorship, the people may not be responsible for what the tyrant decides to do. Often they're not. But in a country like ours, we get the leaders that we deserve. We vote for people as a collective society. And we Christians may say, well, I didn't vote for him, but we nevertheless bear a corporate responsibility and we're caught up in some of these judgments. So, just to sum this up, by virtue of God's supreme universal sovereignty, he is the ultimate judge of all the nations, not simply Israel, as well as each and every individual within it. All nations are subject to the law of God and the rule of that law, and they are liable to his ultimate enforcement of his will, whether that happens indirectly, where, for example, one empire, Babylon, is judged at the hands of another empire, Persia, or directly, when God opened up the Red Sea, let the people through on dry land, closed up the Red Sea over Pharaoh and his army. That's a direct, miraculous intervention to bring about judgment upon the enemies of God's people. And in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was literally raining fire and brimstone from on high. So individuals perished because of God's collective judgment on those nations. In the Old Testament, this is the kind of judgment that gets most of the attention. But it's a principle that continues on into our own day. And certainly we have had to wrestle, maybe not personally, but certainly intellectually and morally with providential occurrences. Well, take the COVID example. You know, there are believers and non-believers who die. There are people who are careful and people who are reckless who die. There are people who are old and at risk and young and healthy and strong who die. Is this to be understood as a personal, individual judgment on each and every one, or is God acting on a larger canvas? Again, we have to be tentative in our conclusions. We don't have a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah to explain to us what's going on, but we have to apply these principles. But we know these things don't happen by accident. They're way above and beyond any human agency. And so for we who believe in the sovereignty of God, we have to say this is part of his plan. And as mysterious as it is in so many ways, we still have to say, and we can say based on Scripture, that the God of all the earth will do that which is just. And that justice, again, is expressed in his word, particularly his law. And so when the prophets speak to pagan nations, they use the same commandments that are addressed to Israel. The difference between Israel and these pagan nations is that they only receive them by means of general revelation, what's written on their own hearts or what might still be residual within a pagan culture. Whereas the people of God have them written in Scripture so that they can understand it and do something with it. So back to this idea then of corporate responsibility. Now this particular illustration comes from Israel's own history, but you think about when Israel was entering the Promised Land and beginning the conquest under Joshua. They had a great victory at Jericho, and then they went to fight against Ai, and they were defeated. And it turns out, as we learn in Joshua chapter 7, that they were defeated because God punished the nation through a military defeat because of the wickedness, the sinfulness of one man named Achan. 36 men died because of Achan's sin. Achan had taken part of the plunder from Jericho, and instead of devoting it to the Lord as he was commanded to do, he hid it in his tent. He thought he would hold on to it. And God exposes Achan and then rolls away the judgment from the whole nation. But there, the nation is held responsible, or at least suffers the consequences of the sin of one man. That can flip over the other way. Sometimes a leader or a group within a nation is faithful and godly, and God spares the nation from an imminent judgment for the sake of those who call upon him. I think as we consider ourselves as believers in the modern world, we are to be a priesthood, and we ask God for mercy on our nation But the people who most need God's mercy are not asking for God's mercy. We're praying for non-believers who don't care about God. They don't confess their sins to God. And so we're interceding, and God may well be prolonging the day of opportunity before judgment comes, not because the sin of our nation isn't so bad, but because there is an intercessory nation within the nation. And that's one of our principal functions as the people of God, not only to be salt and light in a society, but also to be praying intercessors for our nation. When we read the biblical prophets, they are filled with the announcements or the threats, if you will, of judgment against the nations. Isaiah threatens Philistia and Moab and Damascus and Egypt and Tyre and Tarshish. Jeremiah also expresses God's warning against the nations. A whole section, chapter 46 to 51, God gives warning through Jeremiah to the nations. And so Gary DeMar sums up in these words, quote, collectives, nations, empires, rise and fall as units, despite the fact that every member is personally responsible before God. The church is also a collective before God, yet each member is fully responsible before God. The blessings and the cursings of God fall on collectives, as Deuteronomy 28 spells out in detail. Now, that idea of collective responsibility doesn't appeal much to us as Americans because we have emphasized our autonomous individuality. No one can tell us ultimately what to do, and we can opt out of any responsibility. Often we can opt out or try to opt out of our own responsibility, but the idea that we would be collectively responsible before the judge of all the earth for the behavior that perhaps we ourselves are not engaged in is simply not something that the scripture countenances. We could talk about covenantal collectivism, this corporate responsibility. And again, many in the individualistic modern Western world, particularly the U.S., don't agree with that idea. But DeMar makes the point, and others have done the same, that just as there is within the triune Godhead, the Creator, an equal ultimacy between the oneness of God and the threeness of God, God is not more one than three, and He's not more three than one, so the individual and the collective, if you will, have that ultimate that ultimacy. So it is in human society as God has structured it. There is individual responsibility of all of the members, let's say of a family or a church or a nation. But then there's also the responsibility of the whole, because these individuals are relating to one another and they are responsible for promoting faith and godliness within that group. And if things begin to go badly wrong, it's because someone has become silent or has cooperated or, have compromised, with evil, with unbelief, and that has allowed the whole to drift. Now, again, in a society that has a tyrant, then corporate responsibility is not so obvious. But in nations where we choose our own leaders for good or ill, then we bear a responsibility. They are our representatives. Too many otherwise faithful Christians have limited the sovereignty of God and His chosen King Jesus to the family or the church, but we're trying to teach ourselves, learn that that doesn't end, that God's sovereignty doesn't end in the private, personal, family, ecclesiastical sphere, but that God, by his own design, extends it to all of human society, all of human behavior. Because of that, particularly in the late 19th and through the 20th century, the church has taken quite a step back from thinking biblically about politics and education and economics and the media and so on and so forth. At least in some circles, that has changed, let's say, in the last 50 years. But perhaps in part, as a result of the Civil War and the deep division among professing Bible-believing Christians, as they tried to understand what does the Bible teach about slavery? What does the Bible teach about God's providence? What can we say or not say with biblical authority about social issues or about political and legal issues? And that was so traumatic that there was a tendency then for the church to simply withdraw into more manageable realms. Do the best you can discipling individuals. Do what you can to help Christians function well in a godly way. Keep your own house in order as a church, and pretty much abandon the field socially and politically and economically to non-believers. Or at least to those who maybe paid lip service to God. I mean, in God we trust is still in our dollar bills, but did not really believe that the God of the Bible had anything much to say, nor did we want the God of the Bible to say very much about our behavior. And so during the rise of the Industrial Revolution and the economic changes that that brought, and world wars and so on and so forth on the international stage, the biblical voice, the prophetic voice of Christians, of the church, was muted, if not silenced altogether. And it wasn't really until the beginning of the 70s or so, the 1970s, that Christians, at least conservative Christians, began to say, well, we don't want to back away from that emphasis upon personal salvation and personal sanctification and family life and church life, but we also need to be speaking the truth into the larger realms. That's a much more difficult task. We haven't approached that task with a whole lot of humility. You still hear denunciations of this or that unequivocal declarations that I know what God's will is about this or that. I think are because we don't have a living prophet, we who are small p prophets who have to try to apply the Word of God comprehensively, we need to be more humble, more thoughtful, as we wrestle through these applications. But I don't think we can just withdraw from the field and leave the seculars to do whatever they want to do. Now, the church's back is against the wall, and we're fighting in the political realm for our life, which is to say, for those guaranteed constitutional freedoms that we have enjoyed throughout our history. And this new administration has promised already to pass legislation that will have a serious chilling effect upon the ability of the church to teach what the Bible teaches, principally about sexual and gender-related matters, but about abortion and all kinds of other things as well. So now, you know, you can retreat and retreat and retreat, but eventually you have to stop and stand and deliver. And I think as we face the beginning of a new year and a new presidential administration and so forth, we just have to be ready for that. But again, what's it going to take? As I said in the sermon just before Sunday school, it's a return to confidence in the power of God's word. And that word is a comprehensive word. It teaches us about all of the things that we need to know for life and godliness. And that is true in all of these realms of government: personal self-government, family government, church government, informal, civil, social, societal government, and civil government. And we need to think comprehensively. That's why I entered into this study of the biblical, or a biblical. See, there's the humility. Can I say I'm being humble? I don't want to say there's only one way of viewing what the Bible teaches about these matters. I know there are brothers, colleagues that I have who would take a very different view of these things, and you need to hear them out and see if their views make sense. I'm not going to be so prideful as to say, you know, anybody with half a brain would agree with me because I have a half a brain. Oh, no, that's not part of it. But that we want to search the scriptures, and it's the word of God ultimately that's going to change people's lives. Now, again, thinking about the way people perceive what I've been saying, we go back to that idea of the Old Testament versus the New Testament, and people might say, well, these national judgments, of course, those are Old Testament phenomena. But we could take a New Testament example as well, and that's the death of King Herod, as it is described in Acts, the 12th chapter. He's judged in his official capacity. Now, he was a wretched evil doer in his personal and private life as well, but that was reflected in his official capacity. The story goes, verse 20, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace. So Tyre and Sidon are trying to get back on the good side of King Herod, because there were economic concerns. Their country depended on the king's country for food. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. So Herod, now again, you could imagine, this is people going through the crowd say, this is the voice of God and not a man. Who knows whether the people sincerely believed it. But in any case, Herod believed it. Yeah, you're right. You know, now that you mention it, I do speak with the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And so a judgment that comes by God for a monarch in his official capacity that allows himself to be acknowledged as a god and to receive that. You think about Paul by way of contrast at Lystra, when Paul and Barnabas, they healed that man, and they were hailed as gods incarnate. And the people wanted to do sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas, they ran out and they did everything they do. Don't, no, we're not gods. We're not gods. That's the way Herod should have acted. But he said, no, I am a divine kind of being. And God brought judgment upon him. In light of the prophecy of Daniel 2 that we've looked at previously, we should interpret the coming of the kingdom of God with the advent of Jesus, the Messiah. Remember, it's the stone that was cut out without hands, and then it smashes this imperial idol on the feet, and then the whole idol crumbles, and then the stone grows into a mountain that fills the earth. The kingdom of the Messiah then brings about a judgment on the kingdom of man that began with the destruction of pagan imperial Rome. But then the historical implementation of that was prolonged and nuanced. It came about in part through the conversion of an emperor, Constantine, as well as the devastation that came from other pagan invaders. So the point is then that God's government is universal, and God has one standard of righteousness and justice, and that's his law revealed to Moses, and yet binding on all human beings. Our confession reminds us that the moral law, which comes to expression in the law of Moses, is a law that was there from creation. You know, before we read about the giving of the law, we know that committing adultery is wrong. It's condemned in Genesis. We know that murder is wrong. It's condemned in Genesis. We know that lying and cheating are wrong. It's there in the Genesis narrative. So all human beings by nature know how they are to live their lives. But we suppress the truth in unrighteousness until the Spirit changes our hearts, writes that law upon our hearts. So real lasting social change depends upon the real lasting change of individuals. But then it also requires that those individuals live out God's law in all of their relations, which includes the governmental structures and the judicial laws that they enact. We don't need to say that the judicial laws of Moses in each and every case need to be implemented in a new covenant setting or in an international setting. But we neither can say they have expired and therefore we don't have to think about them anymore. God's standards, whether they're applied to personal ethics or the way we worship. You know, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, but the New Testament tells us that the principle, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness, applies as it does in the blood of Jesus Christ in a new covenant setting. So the details may sometimes change, but that underlying principle, that principle of equity, of justice, of righteousness, continues to be applicable, and it is our responsibility to call our pagan nation, our pagan neighbors, not only to trust Jesus individually and personally, that's of paramount importance, but also to turn away from the kind of wickedness that has always brought judgment upon nations, upon pagan nations. And so we continue to plead that our neighbors would stop promoting leaders and institutions that take away innocent life. We can't be silent about abortion. We can't be silent about the sexual exploitation of children. We can't be silent about other forms of oppression. We can't be silent about concerns regarding racism and so forth, because those are public issues, they're political issues, they're none of our business as Christians. They are. Now, the church as an institution doesn't have to make pronouncements, although I think sometimes those are in order, but individual believers have to apply the scriptures to every area of life. And if we don't, societies will deteriorate, and they will bring themselves, may take 100 years, may take 1,000 years, they will bring themselves to the point where God will bring his own judgment. So that's the challenge. And it's a good one to think about at the beginning of a new year. Again, there are things that can be anticipated. COVID aside, we don't know what all is going to happen with COVID, but in the normal course of things, in our society as Americans and in our political world, we can expect the unrighteous, the ungodly, to continue to push the envelope more and more. And of course, here's the problem with a modern pagan country like ours, is that we know what God wants us to do, and so we can exactly do what is contrary to what God wants. And modern unbelief is much more consistent. Modern immorality is much more intentional and deliberate and systematic, even than it was in the ancient pagan world. And so we can expect that deterioration to come much, much more quickly. But again, for God, one day and 1,000 years, he's not on our timetable. So we may not stand on the street corner and say the end is here, but we need to be warning ourselves and warning our neighbors that we cannot continue to flaunt God's authority and disobey God's will and expect to continue with impunity. Time will tell just what God has in store for us in his providential judgments, but we can know for certain, we must know for certain, that the God of all the earth will do what is just and right. So we'll stop there for today. Let's pray. Lord, these are sobering and challenging things, but it's helpful for us to reflect upon them. Your word is totalitarian. It speaks to every area of our life. Though it may not be a textbook on politics or economics or other things, it certainly speaks about those matters. It gives us underlying principles that ought to govern our behavior in those areas, and we want to be people who are living that truth and speaking that truth, including speaking that truth to power. And so we ask for grace to live our lives with integrity, with consistency, and with transparency, always ready to give to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. And so, Lord, please bless us as we continue our studies in your word, not just this Sunday school study, but at different times and different settings in our church program. O Lord, may we be eager to learn your ways and to walk in them to the glory and praise of our King and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Thank you so much for joining in our study again. Trust it was beneficial, and we'll see you again here sometime soon with another streaming ministry from Bayview Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If you happen to be in the area and you'd like to come and worship with us, we'd love to have you. 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, we're worshiping in our courtyard. So far, so good. The weather's been mild, but always bring a coat just in case it turns chilly, and we will continue to do that morning and evening until the restrictions on inside worship are lifted, should the COVID surge of infections decrease. And that's certainly our prayer for our sake and for the sake of our neighbors. So you're welcome to join us in person or online for anything that we can offer you. Thanks again. Bye.